We have been going through on Sunday nights the different discourses of Jesus through Matthew, and we are now at the Olivet Discourse, the final one that he is going to share with his disciples. So if you want to turn to Matthew chapter 24, and as Kay was talking, we've been going through Revelation on Wednesday nights. It wasn't really my intention. We went through Route 66, and when we stopped at that last stop on Route 66, that's where we've been. And so we are going into chapter 18 this week. But like Kay said, sometimes we get to the point when we hear that and we know that time is not going to affect us. But man, it's going to affect my family. It's going to affect some of my friends. It's going to affect people around me, because unless something happens, unless they turn their life over to God, it's only going to get worse in a sense. And I say only going to get worse. It's only going to go down the path that God has designed in the Bible that it's going to go down. And so it's not like it's out of His control. It's not spinning out of His control. It's exactly where He wants it to head, because when He comes back, judgment's going to come. And so sometimes it gets really heavy when you look at how bad things are going to get, and you know that people are going to go through that and have to deal with that. And so it is kind of sometimes really heavy, but then came the morning, like Paul Cole used to always sing. You know, the morning's coming, and we won't have to worry about that anymore. As we go into Matthew chapter 24, it ties right along with that, this discourse that he's talking to. And you almost need to go back, and I'm going to go back into chapter 23, a verse or two there, and read a verse, because I think it's very important that you take it into context where Jesus is saying this. Because he's lamenting over Jerusalem. He's been rejected by the religious leaders and most of the Jewish people. He's been rejected at this point. And he's going to give this discourse that is basically almost 100%, if not 100%, prophetic. And he says in verse 38, as he's leaving the temple, well, I'll back up and read 37. It says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Jesus is saying right there, as he is leaving the temple, as he is leaving Jerusalem, he is saying that your house is going to be left to you desolate. The presence of God is leaving. I'm walking out of it, and I'm leaving it to you. And that's what he's making that statement. And so as he makes that statement, he left the temple in chapter 24. It says, "Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, 'You see all these, and do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.'" As they're walking away, I'm sure that the disciples were there when he made that statement about your house will be left desolate. And so they begin to start looking around at the house and the different buildings that make up the temple, and they see that some of these stones, they say, were 40 feet by 12 feet by 12 feet. And they are just these huge, enormous stones that are stacked, and they're marble. And then on the eastern side, they were laid, had gold plates on them, so that when the sun rose from the east, it would reflect off those golden plates, and you would be able to see it from a long ways away, and it would catch your eye. And so as they hear Jesus say, "This place is going to be left to you desolate," immediately they're thinking of material things. They're thinking of earthly things. They're thinking of temporary things. And Jesus is talking eternal. And sometimes that's our problem, is we get to thinking too much temporary and too much about this time that we have here on this earth overtakes what is really important, which is the eternal. But he says to them, he said, "You see all these things, do you not?" And I read one of the commentaries this week. It said, if we could just ask ourselves that question every day. Look around you. It's basically what he's saying. Do you see what this is? Look around you and see what our world is. Man, it's so material. You know, that's what he's saying here. This, it's all material. All these things that you see. Look around you. See all these things? It's not always going to be that way. And he tells them that one stone is not going to be on top of another. And we know that Herod the Great started building the temple back in 20 BC, and it was still in the progress at 70 AD when Titus came in and it was destroyed. And the fact of how it was destroyed, they went in and they piled lumber around the walls and then they lit it on fire. And after they lit it on fire, the rocks became so hot that they began to crumble. But what happened was that gold seeped down into the cracks. And so then the soldiers thought, man, we got to get to that gold. So they started prying every rock off of the other rocks. So not one rock was left on top of the other because they were after that gold. They were seeking that. And so between the fact that the fire had caused the rocks to crumble and become brittle, and then the soldiers digging into the crevices, taking one rock off of another to where they could get in and get that gold, prophecy was fulfilled to a point in AD 70. And that's one of the things that Jesus is telling them there. But it wasn't completely fulfilled at that time. A lot of people want to say, some people believe that AD 70 was the fulfillment of everything Jesus says in this chapter 24, but I don't believe that's the case, and we're going to touch on that today. But anyway, he says, everything will be thrown down. It says, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, which if you went from the temple and you went through the Kidron Valley, you got up onto the Mount of Olives and you could see an overview, a good view of the temple. And we know that Jesus always went to the Mount of Olives. But he would go there and he sat down, and the disciples came to him privately. And I think it's very important that we understand. If you're going to understand this passage, you need to understand that this passage, that word there, that the disciples came to him privately. This was not one of those speaking to the multitudes of type of a discourse here. He's speaking to them privately. And that has a lot to do with the fact that he's not talking about, as he goes through this, he's not talking about coming back for his church. He's talking about, as they're understanding, the end times, the second coming of Christ, which is not the rapture. And so some people want to take some of the things that are in this passage and say, oh, well, that's the rapture right there. But when he's talking to them as Jews, he's talking to them as his people, as the children of Israel, and we know that that's at the second coming, and we'll get to that as well. But he's sitting there, and they come to him privately, and they ask him whether it's three questions or really just two. It's looked at both ways. He says, "Tell us, when will these things be?" And so, are they talking at first about when's it going to happen when one stone is taken off of another, or when is it going to happen? What will be the sign of your coming? And again, his coming, they are looking at the second coming, the setting up of the millennial kingdom as we know it. But they just knew he was going to come back and set up his kingdom. And so what will be your sign? And then the third question, or if it's put together with the two, and what's the end of the age? You know, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? So some people lump those last two together. Some people separate them because they look at his coming as being a different than the end of the age, which will be at the end of the millennial kingdom. as some want to say it. But anyway, Jesus is going to answer their questions. But as he answers their questions, the thing that confuses sometimes people is he answers the second question first. And then he answers the first question last, I believe. And so as they ask him these questions, Jesus begins to tell them the prophecy that's going, or he prophesies what's going to take place. It says, and Jesus answered them, see that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famine and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginnings of birth pains. And so Jesus is basically here. I think he's describing the church age. He's describing it because there have been wars and rumors of wars in Palestine forever. It's just been something that's happened. Earthquakes and famines and things have happened. But what he's saying is they're going to end up intensifying. They're going to get worse. These are the beginnings of birth pains. And I can remember when my wife was first, when she was pregnant with Nathan, and the first time she felt that kick, or the first time she felt that, it's like, oh, this is real. You know, they told me, they seen pictures, they did all this stuff, but, ow, that was kind of real, you know. And you know, as a woman, when that happens, it's only going to get worse. I mean, and that's kind of what he's saying here. You're going to hear during the church age, you're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars and famines and earthquakes and all these things. But those are only going to get worse. But don't worry, because that's not the end. That's not the end. He goes on and he says, they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Now, as we take this part of the passage here, people immediately throw that into the second half of the tribulation because, well, you know, there's tribulation there and they're going to hand you over to death. That's happening in China right now. That's happening in other parts of the world right now. If you profess Christ, they're going to put you to death, whether it's through a concentration camp or whether it's through some other way. They're going to put you to, they are putting Christians to death right now. And it's basically for their stance. And we can look at Ukraine that way. They may use it as some other excuse, but the bottom line is it's world trying to take over. And so as he says, some people say, well, if it says there's a tribulation, then that means the church will already be on. But that's not what this is saying, because the Bible tells us that you're going to face tribulation. You're not going to face the wrath, but you're going to face tribulation. You're going to face times in your life, even during the church age, where you're going to face tribulation, where people are going to be against you for His name's sake. And it says that we'll be hated by all nations. And again, he's talking to basically his disciples, his apostles here. He's talking to them, and he's telling them, but it's kind of centered in on their nationality. You are God's chosen people, Israel. The Jewish nation is going to be hated by other nations, and we know that that's happened and has always been. And it's because of their faith. And it says that in 10, it says, and then many will fall away. There's different times in if you go into Revelation and if you look in different places in the Bible, through the Old Testament, through the New Testament, it talks about when people are going to fall away. And some people, and I've had discussions with people that will say, well, you know, it says right there in that verse that you can lose your salvation. No, that's not what it says. It says people are going to fall away. There was a year, maybe one. Man, I wish Ken Spurgeon was here. There was a year or two that I thought about being a Royals fan. I was so close. I was so close. And then I realized they don't wear red. And so I stayed away from that. I was never a true Royals fan. That's what this is really saying for us. as we understand this, is there were people that they were in the religious crowd. They were on the bandwagon. Man, they saw the things that God had done through people, and even in the church age, they see how God is working and how God's hand is real. But then when things get tough, they begin to fall off the bandwagon because, you know, I'm not going to put on that blue. It's not worth it. Put on that blue and walk through Stockton, it would just be a bad thing. And it's that type of a mentality to a sense of humor, basically. But there are people that they want to get as close as they can so that they can see God move, they can feel God move. But when it comes to the point that you're going to go through tribulation because of what you are standing with, who you're standing with, it says many will fall away. And we know if we go back to the wide gate and the narrow gate, it says that many are going to find that wide gate, but few are going to find the narrow gate. There are a lot of people in that congregation or in that group that when it comes down to it and you've got to squeeze and get right, it's just easier to go with the wide gate. And so there are going to be a lot of people that Jesus tells us here and again that people are going to fall away. Paul says they're going to fall away. John tells us in Revelation they're going to fall away. And so it says, and they're not only just going to fall away, they're going to betray one another and hate one another. Because any time that you disagree with somebody to an extreme, then you can get in arguments. And going back to the baseball, Cardinals versus Royals, I've seen some heated arguments over a silly ball game, over baseball teams, over football teams, you know, to where you're talking about me or you don't agree with me. And it's to that point here to where when you go up and tell somebody and you boldly stand for Jesus Christ, and I think this is what God's been laying on my heart over the past couple weeks. You know, we've been going through Revelation and different things that God has laid on me to preach. How bold are you? That's the question I get to me. Because when you come up with somebody and you talk to somebody and they are a friend of yours, but yet you know that they do not believe what you believe, how bold can you be? It's rough. Because, and unfortunately, they can tend to be a lot bolder than we are. And they're on the wrong side of the fence. But it says that they will not only fall away, but they're going to betray one another and hate one another. And if I'm not bold enough to stand for what I believe, then I really don't believe a whole lot. But if I'm bold enough to stand and say, this is what God says, this is the only way, the only truth, and the only life is Jesus. And you tell somebody that they're wrong, they're not just going to, we're just going to agree to disagree. That's not how it's going to work out. They're going to come to a point of hatred. When you tell them everything they believed all their life is wrong. Everything you believed all your life, everything your mom and dad and grandma and grandpa and brother and sister taught you and told you all your life is sending you straight to hell. Now, I'm not saying that's the way you should say it. But truthfully, it is what it is. And so it says people are going to hate you. And I thought about this, about being bold, and another thing God said, you know, when I was in school, I wasn't the best student, except in fifth grade, of course. And they only let me take that 1 year because they were breaking in a rookie. So, but I was never the best student. And, man, there were people out there that they didn't have to crack a book, and they were straight-A students. Boy, that irritated me. They didn't do anything wrong. But the fact that they were always right aggravated me. The fact that you're right when it comes to your relationship with Jesus Christ is going to aggravate people. To the point that they're going to turn against you. And even family members. I got family members that they believe the homosexual lifestyle and the transgender and all this stuff is okay. And man, they do not like me. But I'm okay with that because of the reason they don't like me. And I don't like the fact that they're where they are and they're headed the way they're headed. But that's their choice. But the bottom line is, they are going to be against me because of my beliefs. I am against their beliefs, but not against them. See how that flips? But it doesn't work out for them that way. They don't see that. They see like every time I talk about or every time you talk about something that they're doing that is not biblical, that is not right, they feel like you're attacking them personally. And it's not that. We're calling sin, sin. And as the Bible says, we're to love the sinner and hate the sin. But it goes on, it says that they will hate one another. And in verse 11 it says, "And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray." And this again is an emphasis on the fact that he's talking to Israel, because when he says prophets. Because for us as Christians in the church, you know, prophets is not a word that was sent out to the Gentiles at this time. This is something he's talking to the Israelites, that false prophets are going to come. Now, when they start talking false teachers, when Paul starts talking false teachers, that's aimed at the church. False prophets is aimed at Israel. So we can see a difference there. But he says false prophets are going to rise and lead many astray. And that's the ones that they're leading astray are the ones that are on the outside of that circle, outside of the crowd. It's so easy to lead the outside of the crowd astray because somebody that's centered in the middle on their faith, why they're there, it's hard to get them away from why they're there. But that person that's just kind of hanging along just so they can kind of be a part of it, and then they hear somebody say, well, yeah, this is where it's going, and they lead them astray. And so those false prophets that would prophesy things that, as Jesus says, were wrong and told them they were coming, but it would still lead many astray. But it doesn't say it's going to lead Christians astray. It's talking about it's going to lead many Israelites astray because they went with the Old Testament, and not that it was wrong, but they rejected Jesus Christ. And so because of that, they would be led astray. It says, and because lawlessness will be increased. And again, I believe he's still talking at this point about that the church age or the beginning maybe of the first 3.5 years of tribulation. He may be leaning into that at this point, but he's not at the second half yet. That will come in verse 15. But here he's saying that it's going to lead many astray, and because of the lawlessness, things, and it uses the word lawlessness, basically the things that are against God's law is what he's talking about. Those that are just, not just kind of leading astray now, but because lawlessness, just the idea of going against the law, will be increased. It says the love of many will grow cold, and we know that happens. But again, we've got to remember this is not talking about specifically, this is not talking about Christians. This is talking about those that are of the tribe of Israel that were following what I've always been taught, you know, my Jewish religion, and I'm following the things that say that the Messiah still hasn't came, and I'm being led down this path. And then lawlessness will increase. And because nothing is, from those false prophets is turning out, the love of most will grow cold. And then this is a verse here that a lot of people get confused in verse 13. It says, but the one who endures till the end will be saved. So does that mean, and what a lot of people want to say is, if I just hang in there, I'll be saved. That's not biblical. What it's truly saying in the Greek is, if you're saved, you'll truly hang in there. It's not saying that, you know, as long as I don't do this and as long as I don't do that, if I just make it till that one day, then I'll be saved. No, the only way you're ever going to be saved is through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the only way you're ever going to be saved. And so what this verse is actually saying in 13 is, if you're truly saved, you will endure to the end. But so many people want to take it the other way and make it a work salvation, you know, or a perseverance salvation. And that's not biblical. Verse 14, it says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. I've heard people all my life say, well, once the gospel is preached to every single person, then that's when the end's going to come. But I believe that that gospel, Jesus is saying, that gospel is going to be preached to every nation. But I've heard people say, well, whenever the gospel is preached to that last person that hears, man, that's when the rapture is going to take place, because everybody's had their chance. That's really not what it's talking about. It's talking about when Christ comes back, when Christ comes back, He is going to be proclaimed throughout the whole world to all nations, and then the end is going to come. Okay? So you've got two different things here. You've got the end coming, and you've got Jesus coming. Two different things. And that ties us into verse 15. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. He's talking about that image of the beast that is brought in as the apostate church is destroyed, and the beast, the Antichrist, sets up this image to worship him and him alone. And that image is set up in the temple. Then it says, for everyone to understand, when that's standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Why the people in Judea? Because if you don't take the mark of the beast, if you don't worship the beast, which is right there, then you are going to be put to death. Well, if you're standing... if that image was here in Stockton and people saw that I live here in Stockton and I didn't, it would be real easy to see that I didn't worship that beast. And so he's saying everybody that's in close proximity needs to flee, because it's going to be really easy for them to pick you out. But it says to flee to the mountains, and there was caves and things in the mountains where people could actually... where people actually would hide. Actually, what's where David hid was in some of those caves. It says, let the one who is on the housetop not even go down to take what is in the house. It's saying the most important thing for you is to realize, one, you're not going to worship that beast, but time is bad, and so don't worry about your possessions. He's telling them to flee. It says, let the one who is in the field not return to take their cloak. What they would do is, a lot of times when they would go out to work the field, they would take and they would wear their cloak out there. Maybe it was cool in the morning, and then they would lay it on the end of the field where they started when it got warm, and they would go ahead and work the field. He's saying, don't even run to the edge of the field to get your cloak. Just get out of there. It's going to be that bad. 19, it says, and alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. Now, if you look at this passage, he's talking again about how bad everything is going to get all of a sudden. Because the apostate church, the one world church, is going to have everybody sucked in to believe that everything is okay, but they're not worshiping God. And then the Antichrist is going to take the church and destroy the church and make everybody worship him. And so They're not going to be allowed to do sacrifices and worship, and so being around the temple is not going to be important at this time because they're going to destroy anybody that doesn't worship the beast. And so he's saying it's going to be extra bad for women that are pregnant and that are, those that are nursing. And he says, when it comes time, pray that your flight may not be in winter or in the Sabbath, because in the winter it was hard to travel and you couldn't get a very big distance. And on the Sabbath you were only allowed to travel so many miles and you couldn't get out of there. Pray that it's not on the Sabbath so that you could run as far as you wanted to run and get away as far as you wanted to go. And so as he's telling them this, again, when he says the Sabbath, who's he talking to? He's talking to Israel, the children of Israel. It says, for then there will be a great tribulation such as not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. The people that want to say that, well, when Titus destroyed the temple in AD 70, that's when all this took place. Well, it says here that there's never been any tribulation like this ever before, from the beginning of the world till now, and never will be again. There's been some pretty bad times since then, but nothing like it's going to be. And he says in 22, it says, if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, the days will be cut short. Again, you have to focus on who the elect are. When they go into Revelation, there's 144,000. There's 12,000 from each tribe, and they are sealed by God to minister and to witness through the tribulation, the great tribulation. And so they are the elect that are going to go through that tribulation. And so as he's telling them here, even if these days hadn't been cut short, because if you start looking at the seals and the trumpets and the bowls, earth is being destroyed. And if God hadn't cut those days of mountains being gone and islands being gone, you know, and 100-pound hailstones falling from the sky, if it hadn't stopped, nobody would have survived. But for the fact of the 144,000 or the elect that are chosen and sealed to make it through the tribulation, it was cut short. And so that's what he's talking about. It says, then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ or there is he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. And so here he's talking about false Christs and false prophets. So here it's again, he's still talking to the disciples. He's still talking about Israel, I believe. And he's saying that there are going to be people that are claiming they are the Messiah coming back. There are going to be false prophets pointing to this false Christ and trying to deceive many, and will deceive many. But will not be able to deceive the elect and lead them astray. In 25, it says, see, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look here, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. It's going to go unnoticed. When Christ comes back, and again, this is not the rapture. We're not talking about the rapture. We're talking about the second coming of Christ when he comes with his saints. Depending on when you read the passages, read for the for or with, because those two words make a big difference. There's one that says he's coming for his children. There's one that says he's coming with his saints. That's your key words right there, because he's coming for me in the rapture. But the saints are coming with him when he comes down onto the Mount of Olives to claim his kingdom. And so it's going to be as lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west. When lightning flashes, I can be looking this way and lightning flash here and I can still see it. It's not going to be one of those things that, well, you know, he showed up over in Palestine and then he's going to make his way to Africa and then he's going to make his way to Australia and then he's going to, it's going to be all at once and there's not going to be any doubt as to what happened. And then this next verse, it seems like it's just kind of tossed in there, but it's really very prophetic and very eye-opening. It says, where the corpse is, the vultures will gather. And so when I first looked at that, I thought, does that mean there's going to be so many dead people that there's a lot of vultures around? That was my first thought, because in the tribulation, it talks a lot about the death that's out there. But I think what it's talking about here is the fact that when Christ returns, with Christ comes judgment. With a dead corpse, vultures show up. One comes with the other. When Christ comes to set up his kingdom and his millennial reign, you've got this amazing, amazing time. But even though that amazing time is coming, at the same time comes his judgment and his wrath. You can't separate the two. When one shows up, the other shows up. Because God is just, he can't show up and put up with sin. He can't put up with the things that have been building up his wrath all this time. And so as he comes to claim his own and to claim his kingdom, in doing that, he has to bring his judgment. And so just like with a corpse, vultures show up. What do you think when you see vultures circling? Something's dead right over there. Because the two go together. In our mind, they go together. And that's what he's saying. Understand that the two go together. Christ coming back and setting up his kingdom and judgment. They go together. We'll go ahead and stop right there tonight. Any questions or comments? I normally probably don't ask that as much as I should, but this is one of those that, depending on, you know, different beliefs and different commentaries and things, they can share both ways. But anyway, yeah. Definitely. Somebody started to say something. Good. In chapter, Dave, correct me if I'm wrong here on the chapter, but in
the elect
there in and there's two ways to look at the word elect. Okay, two ways to look at it in the Bible. There are those that God stated in Revelation, the 144,000 be 12,000 from each tribe. They are protected and sealed throughout the tribulation to witness for him. And so they are going to survive and make it through the tribulation. Okay? They are, and what chapter is that, Dave? Is it 14? I knew it was either 13 or 14. And then they're mentioned again in 16 or 17, right in there. I can't remember. But anyway, they were the ones that were chosen to be his witnesses through that tribulation. And they're protected during that time, during the tribulation. Another time that they use the elect in the Bible is the same as they will use the word called. And some people want to say the elect are those that God decided before the foundations of the earth that they would accept Christ. This one was elected. This one was not. Well, there's nowhere in the Bible that ever says this one was not. The term can be translated called. If I call your house and you're not there, have you been called? No. But if I call your house and you answer me, then you've been called. Pastor called me. I talked to him. And so that calling is when you accept God's call. Then you become called. You become elect. Does that make sense? Because sometimes people want to take that term and it's a big discussion and sometimes a big splinter. But I've always understood that that's what it's talking about. Because nowhere in the Bible does it say that God did not choose this one and he chose that one. It says he hardened people's hearts. He hardened Pharaoh's heart because he knew that Pharaoh had rejected him. And the fact that people want to say, well, you know, the sovereignty of God, God knew before time that Steve was going to accept Christ. He did because he's sovereign and he knows everything. But it wasn't that he said, okay, Steve, you can, and Bill, you can't. It wasn't that way. Because Jesus says, you know, he wanted all to come to repentance. It doesn't say he wanted certain ones to come to repentance. And that's the problem that some people take is taking a word for what we mean when we say it versus what it really means when it's translated correctly through the Bible and taken in context. And so it's not to say that it has anything to do with us because God knew beforehand that I was going to choose him. And that was because his grace and his mercy and his drawing me, and he knew when he drew me that I was going to choose to follow him. And so in saying that, I know there are people that do not believe that way. They say, well, you're saying God's not sovereign. No, I'm not. I'm saying that's 100%. God is sovereign in the fact that he knew beforehand, even though Pharaoh's heart was going to be hardened, he still loved Pharaoh. He was sovereign enough to know who was going to and who wasn't, and he loved them anyway. But he gave us a free will because it says, if you confess, you know, but he knew, he was sovereign enough to know that when he gave me that choice, I was going to be drawn to him and I was going to make the right choice. So, but anyway, that's the two ways that the elect are used in the Bible. The 144,000, that yes, they were chosen Jews, 12,000 from each tribe, and they were sealed by God, and they were protected through the tribulation time, that 7 years, that 70th week of Daniel, to where they would survive and they would be his witnesses through that time. And they would be the first fruits of the millennium. They would be the first ones that would be there to as he set up the millennium. So I don't know if that made it clear as mud or what, but anyway, that's where I stand. I may not be 100% correct on everything, but I feel like that's what God has shown me, and if he chooses to show me where I'm wrong at some point, I will gladly take it. But that's what he's laid on my heart. So, anything else? Jim Starbuck's funeral will be 10 o'clock Wednesday at the funeral home with burial following in Marionville. So, at the Mount Olive Cemetery in Marionville. So, if there's nothing else, we'll go ahead and we'll close. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, I pray that, Lord, you would always use it, that you would give us clarity and wisdom, because we can't do it without you. We can't understand a thing in this book without your Spirit helping us, without your Spirit leading us. And Lord, if there's anything ever said, Lord, show us. Help me to never say anything that I shouldn't say. Lord, help us to understand what it is you have for us, why we study this prophecy, Lord. Help us to understand how to apply it to our life today when it's not written specifically to us, but yet it's your word, so it's for us, Lord. That's confusing in itself, Lord. I pray that you help us to understand. Help us to apply it. Help us to live urgently, serving and loving you. In your name we pray. Amen.